Let's take our Bibles and turn this morning to Mark chapter 6, if you would, please. Your pastor mentioned that this is, of course, the final Sunday of the three emphases on missions. And what an exciting, line of speakers you've had. And I hope I don't drop the ball today and make it a bad concluding service. But your pastor mentioned that you were going to be culminating with your faith promise cards. So as he mentioned that to me, though I knew what your theme was, and normally when I preach in a missions conference or a missions month, I try to tie in with the theme. But the Lord laid on my heart today to talk about faith. This morning, we're going to talk about faith's power. And really, we're going to approach it from Mark chapter 6 from a very negative standpoint, which will end up very positively relating to faith's power. And tonight, we're going to be looking at faith's promise. Because, you know, sometimes we talk about faith promise missions, and it just becomes a buzzword. You know, faith promise mission. But involved in that reality of what we call faith promise mission, there is to be faith. And there is a promise, there is a commitment. So tonight we're going to be considering faith's promise. But this morning we look at faith's power, Mark chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. So if you would follow along as I read. And Jesus went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Let's pray as we open this wonderful text. Father, I pray in the conclusion of this missions conference, Lord, that you would help us today to see the power of faith. Lord, not really the power of faith itself, but the power of grace that operates through faith. And Lord, I pray that we would understand that it's your power. And I pray that your power would rest upon this service. And if there are those here without Christ today, that they would be born again. And Father, for those believers here today who know the Savior, may we be stirred to faith's power. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that all of you are aware that there are four gospel records in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet, there is only one gospel. It is the gospel of the deity of Christ, Acts chapter 2, the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost, the deity of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he raised bodily the third day, and after that he was ascended up to the Father. There is one gospel, but there are four gospel records. And sometimes people are confused by that. Let me simply say that each of the gospel records refer to the same gospel story, the story of Christ, but each of them are unique. They each have a different author, human author. They each have a different target audience, and they have a differing theme. And the Holy Spirit chose Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write these Gospels for a definitive purpose that really related to some degree to who those men were. For example, Matthew was a Jew. He was the tax collector Levi, and he wrote his Gospel to the Jews to convince them that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Mark is radically different than Matthew. Some people really don't know who Mark was in the New Testament because we actually find his name a little different. He is called John Mark. You remember who John Mark was. He was a young man in the church at Jerusalem. We don't hear much of him, obviously, in the gospel records. But by the time we get to Acts, the church is meeting in John Mark's house. His mother opened up her home. You remember that prayer meeting they had where Peter was in jail and they were praying for Peter to get out. And Peter was released and he came to the door and Rhoda answered the door and she slammed it in his face and went back and said, "Peter's here." And they said, "No, he can't be. He's in jail, though we're praying for him to get out of jail." And then Rhoda went back and there was Peter. Well, that happened at John Mark's house, his mother's house. John Mark was a relative of Barnabas, one of the two first New Testament missionaries. And he was a young man in the church at Jerusalem. Well, Barnabas, in Acts chapter 13, had gone up to Antioch, 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem, and he had become probably, from Acts 13, the senior pastor of the church there. And then the Holy Spirit called him and Paul to be the first two full-time vocational missionaries. And when they were going on their trip, Barnabas said, "Let's take my relative, John Mark, with us to be our helper, to be our servant." Paul said, "Great." And so they left Antioch and they sailed for Cyprus and they got over to that island and they were doing ministry there. But things didn't go quite the way John Mark thought. They had some persecution. They had some opposition. They had an encounter with Elymas the sorcerer. And so when they were finished on the island of Cyprus and they were sailing north to the mainland of what we would know today as Turkey, John Mark, according to one commentator, stuck out his thumb and all the way back to Jerusalem said, "Mama, mama, mama," and John Mark quit. So Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey and John Mark was the first quitter in New Testament missions. So he went back home to mama. Well, some time went by, and Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey. They were there at Antioch reporting, and at the end of that, they said to each other, "Let's go on another missionary journey. Let's go back and visit the churches." And Barnabas said, "Let's take John Mark." And to quote Paul in the Tennessee translation, which I grew up with, Paul said, "No way am I taking a quitter. I'm not taking that John Mark. He's a quitter." And so the division between Barnabas and Paul was so great that they split up the first missionary team. Paul and chose Silas and they went on the second missionary journey. Barnabas sailed to Cyprus with John Mark. And that could have been the end of the story. Well, if John Mark at that point had applied to be a missionary with Baptist World Mission, we would not have appointed him. Why? He was a quitter on the first missionary journey, and he was responsible for being the divisive person who split up the first missionary team. We would never have appointed John Mark. But we come to the end of the story. Paul is nearing the end of his life. He's in prison. And he says, "Bring John Mark, for he is profitable to me." Something happened. John Mark got right with God somewhere along the way and proved himself faithful. And he was so faithful and such a blessing that when Paul comes to the end of his life, Paul says, "Yep, I was wrong about John Mark. Bring him because he will be a blessing to me." So what was it that John Mark learned along the way? He learned the necessity of being willing to suffer as a servant of Christ. He learned that if you're going to really live for the Lord, it will cost you something, and he surrendered to that. So much so that the Holy Spirit of God reached down and chose John Mark to write a gospel. And the theme of this gospel is Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is the suffering servant. And God chose a man who had failed, gave him a second chance, and used him to write a gospel about being willing to be a suffering servant. So in Mark's gospel, you actually find a Greek word that is translated frequently, straightway or immediately. It's like Mark is so consumed with making up for lost time that he talks about the urgency of the gospel. And he also talks a great deal about the persecution of Christ and how Christ was rejected even by his own people. So that brings us to Mark chapter 6. This is the second visit and the final visit of our Lord to the village of Nazareth before he will go to Calvary. Now, we don't have time to develop Luke chapter 4, which records the first visit of Jesus back to Nazareth. So let me give you a little chronology. The Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry at the age of 30. He went down to the Jordan River, and there he was baptized by John. And the Spirit of God came as a dove, and there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus began his earthly ministry. Very shortly after the baptism by John, he did some miracles in Capernaum. And the Jews at Nazareth heard about it. And then he immediately goes back to his hometown, to Nazareth. It was the town where Joseph, his legal father, though not his actual father, brought him with his mother Mary when they came back out of Egypt. He had grown up there for 30 years. He had been in the carpenter shop for 30 years. It was his hometown. And he came back to Nazareth, and they wanted him to do the miracles there that he had done and that they had heard about in Capernaum. So Jesus that day, on the first visit back to Nazareth, right after his baptism, went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he opened Isaiah 61, that great passage that talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. And Jesus folded that book up, handed it to the attendant in the synagogue, and he said to the Jews, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He was, in fact, saying to them, "I am your Messiah, and I am presenting myself to you as your Messiah." And the Jews thought, "Oh, what wonderful words we're hearing him say." But Jesus understood, and they didn't understand, that they really did not believe. So Jesus that day, on the first visit, went on, and he talked about the fact that a believing Gentile is closer to God than an unbelieving Jew. And so he cited two illustrations. He said, in the time of Elijah, during the famine when there was no rain, there were no widows in Israel visited by God, but there was a Gentile, a woman, a widow at Zarephath that was visited by God. A believing Gentile is closer to God than an unbelieving Jew. And then he used the illustration from Elisha. You remember the story of Naaman the leper? And there were no lepers cleansed during that time except a Gentile leper named Naaman. And Jesus was saying to these Jews at Nazareth, a believing Gentile is closer to God than an unbelieving Jew. And the Jews became angry at Christ on this first visit back to Nazareth. And they basically gathered round him and ushered him out to the brow of the hill at Nazareth. And if you've been there, you've looked over that brow. It's a very steep place where they would basically kill people by throwing them over the side of the mountain. And they were going to throw Jesus over. They were going to murder him. But the Bible just simply says he went his own way. They could not murder him because his time was not yet. That was his first visit to Nazareth. Now it has been possibly up to 2 years. We don't know the exact chronology, but it's possibly 1 year in Mark chapter 6 until Jesus will die on the cross. So for 2 years, he's been in Galilee, he's been in Judea, he's been ministering around the region, and the people at Nazareth have heard what wonderful things Jesus has done. And now Jesus comes back a second time to Nazareth. And it will be the final time before the cross. So with that background in mind, we come to Mark chapter 6, verse 1. And I would have you notice, first of all, the occasion for the visit. It says, and when he went out from thence, he came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. What was the occasion for the visit? It was really two things that drove the Savior. The Bible says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Jesus here, in coming back, manifested his patience. He came back to the city that had tried to murder him. He came back to the city that had rejected him. Why? Because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when Peter wrote those words many years later, perhaps he was thinking of Nazareth, because Jesus had patience with those who did not believe because he wanted to see them saved. He manifested his patience. Number two, he manifested his persistence. It says, when the Sabbath, verse 2, was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. These people had formally and willfully and maliciously repudiated Jesus. They had tried to murder him 2 years earlier. But Jesus, in his persistence, comes back because he wants lost people to be saved. And he is patient and he is persistent in preaching the gospel to those who do not believe. And folks, what a lesson for us in our gospel outreach. You know, it's so easy for us sometimes to think, well, that person, I gave them the gospel and they rejected me. They slammed the door in my face. Just let them go to hell if that's going to be their attitude. But folks, that was not the attitude of our Savior. He loved sinners. And he is not willing that any should perish. And he wants us to weep and he wants us to plead. And he's willing to go again and again and again to lost people who need to be saved. Aren't you glad the Lord has been patient with you? I'm really glad the Lord is patient with me. You know, I did not grow up in a Christian home. I had a very rough family background. Most of my uncles spent their adult lives in federal penitentiary. I sometimes joke that we had to schedule our family reunions around parole board meetings. And there's an element of truth to that. But God in his mercy loved Bud Stedman. And I'm so glad that he's patient and I'm so glad that he's persistent, and how we need to be faithful in the matter of the gospel. That's the occasion of the visit. But notice the offense of this visit. What was the reaction when Jesus stood that day in the synagogue and read, and then he sat down to teach, as was the custom? We find it at the end of verse 2. The middle of the verse, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. The word astonished that is used there at the middle of verse 2, and many hearing him were astonished, is a Greek word which literally means to be stung by a blow. It's the idea of someone hitting you unexpectedly with their fist. That's the origin of the Greek word. My wife grew up in Farmington, New Mexico. Her father planted and pastored Grace Baptist Church there for 32 years. And when we were just out of Bible college, we went back and helped my father-in-law for 2 years. And one of the jobs I had as the assistant pastor was teaching PE and sports in the Christian school. And these were Western boys. We had some Navajo Indians because it was on the edge of the reservation and the school. And we had a lot of guys there. They were city guys. And, you know, you don't want a Western guy to be a sissy. So I went to my father-in-law and I said, can we institute a program for intramural boxing in our Christian school? And my father-in-law, to my amazement, agreed. I had boxed in public high school football, and I knew the technique of boxing. So we did the training with the young men in the high school. We set up a rink in the back in the choir room. It's a great use for a choir room. And we set up the rink and bought the gloves, and I was training them, and everything was going really well. And the first official intramural bout that we had was between two seniors in the school. One was a big guy, weighed about 250. The other one was a tall, skinny guy, probably weighed 150, but he had a really long reach. And so these guys were sparring, and they were doing what they were supposed to do in boxing. And one of them hit the other one a little too hard, and something happened that I had not counted on. It was called flesh. And they got upset at each other, and I tell you, they forgot every rule of boxing, and a Donnybrook broke out, and I had a full-fledged fight going on in the Christian school, and that long, tall, skinny guy came around with a right and hit the other kid and knocked him out, and he never saw it coming. That was the end of intramural boxing at Grace Baptist Academy. So what happened? The guy was astonished. He didn't see it coming, and the guy struck him. That's the meaning of this Greek word. Jesus' preaching was so powerful. They didn't expect it from him. After all, he was a son of Joseph, that lowly carpenter. He was from Nazareth. Nazareth was a small village, despised. It had a Roman garrison. And if you know anything about a military town, there was lots of fornication. There was lots of drunkenness. It was a very wretched place to live. And they couldn't believe that anybody from Nazareth could speak such words. They were astonished at him. You see, one of the great tragedies of time and eternity is being familiar with God, but rejecting him or underestimating who he is. For 30 years, these people had seen Jesus. Think about it. For 30 years, a man, a boy and a man, lived among them, and that man never sinned once. Never an unkind word, never a sinful deed. For 18 of those years, he worked in Joseph's carpenter shop. And most Bible scholars believe that probably Joseph died early during the life of Christ, and Christ took over and became the village carpenter. I mean, he made plows and chairs for these people, and he always did the perfect job and never once overcharged them. He was absolutely the perfect God-man. And yet they didn't get it. They just thought that anybody from Nazareth couldn't be that good. The same thing can happen in a nation where we have the revelation of God and the knowledge of Christ, but we take it for granted. The same thing can happen in a church where we get used to the preaching of the Word of God and it becomes ordinary and old hat, and we forget what a great God we have, and God becomes low in our view. It can happen in a church, and it can happen in an individual life where we just get used to the things of God and it becomes commonplace. There was a great evangelist of over a century ago by the name of Gypsy Smith. He was born to a gypsy family in England with all of the wickedness of the gypsy culture. But he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born again and he got in a good church. And God called him into the ministry and he became a great evangelist. And throughout all of his life, Gypsy Smith was on fire for God and enthusiastic about God. And someone came to him and said, "Mr. Smith, why is it that you have maintained your enthusiasm?" And Gypsy Smith said, "It's because I've never lost the wonder of it all." Dear friend, let me ask you, have you gotten over being saved? Have you lost the wonder of the fact that you are a hell-deserving sinner, worthy of burning today in the flames of the fires of hell for all eternity? But Jesus loved you, and he died for you, and he came, and he was buried, and he rose again, and he has saved you by his grace, and now he has made you a new creature and given you an abundant life and a home in heaven. Have you gotten over it? If you have, what a tragedy. Jesus went to Nazareth, and they were offended at him. They were astonished in their unbelief. Notice what the listeners said in verses 2 and 3. First of all, they said, "Is not this the carpenter?" Now, they meant it in the Greek language, according to scholars. I've been told that the Greek words are used in the sense of sarcasm. In other words, Jesus now comes back a second time, and he is teaching, and they cannot believe that such words come from one of the sons of Joseph. They thought he was Joseph's son, and they're offended at him. And they said, "Is not this the carpenter?" And although they meant it as a criticism, it was in fact a compliment. Can I submit to you today that he is the carpenter? The Lord Jesus, for those 18 years in that carpenter shop there in that little village on the hillside in Galilee, performed the work of a man. He was a wholesome man. He was not a Casper milk toast. He was not a wimp. He was a real man that made real wooden furniture. He was a real man. And he was an honest man. And he was God. And so for 18 years, he provided for his family in the loss of his stepfather, his legal father, Joseph, and provided for his siblings in that carpenter shop. And one day, there probably appeared on the door of the carpenter shop the word "closed," and the door was bolted, because the carpenter had left. And he had gone out into the world, and he was no longer building furniture. He was building lives. And he said on that day in Matthew, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And folks, I submit to you today, he is the carpenter. And today he is building lives, and he is building his church. And if you will give him your broken life, he will build it for his glory. Yes, he is the carpenter. But secondly, they said he was Mary's son. It's the same old common gossip about the origin and the birth of Jesus. When Joseph was alive, they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Now Joseph apparently dead. They say, "Is not this Mary's son? And are not his siblings here?" Notice what they said, verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. What an amazing thing. These younger brothers of Jesus, James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, they did not believe on him. Jesus is going to later say that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own family. And these younger brothers who had lived with him, I don't understand that, who had lived with him for 30 years didn't believe that he was God. You remember on one occasion that when Jesus was going to go up to the feast, they said to Jesus, "Why, if you're the Messiah, go up and reveal yourself." And Jesus said, "My time is not yet." They were mocking him. But may I point out to you that two of these brothers of Jesus are later found in the New Testament. They get the truth eventually. They are born again after the resurrection of Christ, or somewhere along that way. And James becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And Judah writes the little book of Jude in the New Testament. So eventually these younger brothers came to understand, yes, he is God, and yes, he is Lord and Christ. What an amazing thing that they were offended at him. The word "offended" means a stumbling block. And the people at Nazareth stumbled at him. Why did they stumble at him? Because they could not believe that anyone from a despised Galilean village, a Roman garrison town, could arise and be anything but the sinners that they were. And they did not believe. So we've seen the occasion and the offense. Now notice thirdly the outcome of the visit. and we're going to actually get to the main point of the message. Of course, the main point of the message is always the Lord Jesus, but there is a primary application for us. Look at verses 5 and 6. And he could there, in Nazareth, do no mighty work save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. I want you to notice what verse 5 says, and this is a very important theological point. It says that he could there do no mighty work. It does not say that he wouldn't do any mighty work there. It says that he could do no mighty work there. Now, I would point out to you theologically that one of the attributes of God is that God is all-powerful. God is sovereign. And there are people today who are teaching a sovereignty of God that doesn't take into account the whole teaching of Scripture. And that's an illustration in this text. Jesus is God. God can do anything that God in His sovereign will ordains that He can do. God is sovereign, and we must never doubt that or surrender that truth. And yet in His sovereignty, God has at times chosen to limit Himself in the exercise of His sovereignty. We see that in the life of Jesus in His becoming the God-man. He submitted His sovereignty to the sovereignty of the Father. And here it says that Jesus could do no mighty work. Now, folks, He's God and God can do anything. So why could Jesus do no mighty work? Because when it relates to God's work in human lives, He has chosen in His sovereignty to limit Himself to respond to faith. Let me illustrate it this way. Could God save everyone and take them to heaven? Well, in a sense, we could say that He is because He's sovereign. Now, there are some other theological issues that come into play, God's holiness and man's sinfulness, and we won't go down that rabbit trail, but I simply point out that God has limited the salvation to those who believe. That is His sovereign choice. God could have made salvation based on something else, I suppose, in His sovereignty. And we're talking foolishly. And we're talking, because God didn't do that. But my point is that God has chosen to limit salvation to those who have faith. And so here, it's not as much talking about salvation as Christ working. Notice verse 6, the first part, he says he marveled at their unbelief. Something here was binding the hands of God. It's like Jesus came into this city and he desired to do mighty works. He desired to save. He desired to heal. It was his hometown. He loved these people and he wanted to do mighty works, but he could not. Because of unbelief, his hands were tied. These people were binding God through their unbelief. I submit to you, the Lord Jesus on many occasions said, according to your faith, be it unto you. And I submit to you that God's power can be limited in a church by the congregation's lack of faith. Jesus is here this morning where two or three are gathered. He's in the midst. And he knows every heart of every person here. And I believe Jesus Christ, who is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, wants to do a great work in this community. He wants to see people saved and lives changed. But he has limited his work in a church based on the faith of those people in the church. And I would ask you this morning, are you binding the hands of God as a Christian by your unbelief as a church? The folks at Nazareth did that, and Jesus marveled at their unbelief. But you know, the same thing is true of individuals, because churches, Pastor, are made up of individuals. And though we are a corporate body, the body of Christ, when believers enter into a fellowship of a local congregation, it is a body. That body is made up of individual members, and sometimes individual members bind the work of God in their lives through their unbelief, even as a Christian. So let me ask you a question. We're going to talk tonight about faith's promise. We're talking this morning about faith's power. Maybe God wants to do something really unique through your church concerning faith promise. Will you believe God? Or will you doubt and bind the hands of God so that no mighty works can be done at Bible Baptist Church in Matthews, North Carolina? Jesus marveled at their unbelief. We attend Calvary Baptist Church in Huntsville, Alabama. And we have a new auditorium that was built a few years ago. And in our building, we have some rooms that have inside access only, just a door, no outside windows. And Pastor, you go into those rooms with the seals and you shut the door. It is so dark, you cannot even see the hand in front of your face. But an amazing thing takes place, and I've often marveled. My father was a plumber and an electrician, and I've always been amazed at electricity. But you go into that dark room, which is absolutely black, and you cannot see your hand in front of your face, and you flip a switch, and the power causes the light to come on, and the room is illumined. So you have a choice when you go into that room. You can either remain in darkness, or you can have the faith to flip that switch and turn the light on. And folks, I submit to you that the power of God is the very same way. There is a switch in our lives. There is a switch in our church that God has ordained that if we don't turn on the switch of faith, God will not do anything in our midst. According to your faith, be it unto you. And he marveled at their unbelief, and he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. So are you binding the hands of God at Bible Baptist Church through your unbelief? It's interesting, the majority response here in verse 5 was the majority did not believe. But the minority response, and this encourages me in verse 5, it says, and he could there do no mighty work except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. There were a few people at Nazareth who said, I don't care what the other Jews think, I'm believing in Jesus and I'm trusting Jesus. And their faith freed Christ to lay hands on them and heal them because they believed him. What an amazing thing. The minority response. F.B. Meyer, the great British preacher, told the story of a little freshwater brook that passes through Rome into the Tiber River. And if you've ever been to Rome, Rome is a complete archaeological dig. I mean, everything in Rome is buried under rubble, and the ancient ruins, you can dig anywhere and you can find artifacts. It's an amazing place. But there was this little freshwater brook that had been buried in the city of Rome under the rubble of all the conquering peoples over the centuries. And they didn't even know that freshwater brook existed until one day they were excavating and they removed the debris, and here was a thriving, vibrant little creek that flowed into the Tiber River. And F.B. Meyer went on to say, when the debris was removed, that fountain, so long choked and hindered, freed from all restraints, again took up its song and flowed with refreshment through the city. And he used it as a picture of Christ in us. We have in us living waters. And sometimes the debris of carnality and unbelief clogs our lives, and we are not flowing and being a blessing to other people. But Christ calls us to repent and to believe and to trust him and to remove the debris and to free him up to give that life-giving water to others through you. Dear friend, Jesus Christ is building his church and he wants to use you. Are you binding the hands of God through your unbelief? Our time is gone and we've got to close in verse 6. It says he marveled because of their unbelief. There are only two times in the Gospels where it says Christ marveled. One was when he came to his own people and they didn't believe, he marveled. Another time was the centurion, the Gentile, the Roman, who had a sick servant, sick of the palsy. And the centurion said to Jesus, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. You just say the word and he'll be healed." And Jesus marveled at his faith. You see, Jesus is marveling this morning, Christian, at you, for one of two things. He is either marveling at your faith and your dependence upon him and the power that he is giving you in your life to serve him because of your faith, or he is marveling because of your unbelief, how you have forgotten him. So repent and turn to the Lord and flip that switch and trust Christ afresh as a believer to fill you and to use you so that you are not binding the hands of God through your unbelief as a Christian. Unsaved friend, Jesus wants to save you today. And if you will only believe that he is God, that he died for your sins, that he was buried and rose again, and that he is exalted as Lord in Christ, and he wants to be your Savior, if you will put your faith in him. Faith doesn't save. It is grace that saves. But God has ordained that his grace is given when faith is exercised. Faith's power.